Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is what we are going to attempt to cover tonight. As always, as we're walking through this, I want to just make sure that you are reminded and that you know that you have the privilege this evening to raise your hand and ask a question about the text that we are covering, or if there's something that from last week that you need clarification on, I'll be glad to answer those questions as well. But anything that's related to Isaiah and what we are doing, you are free to raise your hand to ask those questions. Or if you have a comment that is related to what we're doing, we'd be willing to entertain that as well. Just want to remind you that these messages are recorded. So if you ask a question, I will repeat it so that those that are listening can hear the question that is asked. I think it would be beneficial for us as iron sharpening iron to learn from one another. So chapter 2, we started that chapter last week. We saw some promising things that were being told from Isaiah the prophet to Judah and Jerusalem. These visions that he was having concerning them, and that there was a future hope, a promise that Jerusalem would be made great again one day. We saw how God had raised up the nation of Israel to be this beacon, to be this light among the nations, to draw the nations to God so that they would know, as David told Goliath, that all the world would know that there is a God and that he saves. That was the purpose of Israel. And they were to draw the nations to them. We see in verse 3 where this was going to be a reality at some point in the future. We're still looking forward to this day where Jerusalem would be this place where people would come and go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that they can be taught his ways and learn to walk in his paths. And so Israel was supposed to be, or has this future hope of being, a nation that draws the other nations in, that people are drawn to God and learn his ways through them. So there's a future hope that's coming. There's a great day that's coming for them. And then we get in verse 5 tonight, and we see, let's read our verses. Verses 5 through 11. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands that each of their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Kind of changes, brother, quickly, doesn't it? From a time of hope in the verses that we read, remember, a future looking forward to what Israel is going to be, this light to the nations, that it's not fulfilling that now. And we get to verse, in the time where they are now, in Isaiah's time, we get to verse 5, we have this call, come, house of Jacob. The Hebrews, God's people, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then verses 6 through 11 begin telling us once again how God has abandoned his chosen people. He's turned away from them. So there's an abrupt difference that's taking place in these verses. So let's answer the first question. Why does Israel, if we've seen what Israel is going to be, that there's this great hope of it being the nation that God had once prepared for it to be, if that's what they're going to be, why in verse 5 are they told to learn to walk in the light of the Lord? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, their present condition, which has been outlined in chapter 1, has led them to a point where God has forsaken them. They have turned from God, and so now God has said, fine, I'm going to turn from you. So the present state that they are in is such that God cannot ignore it. He cannot let it continue as it is. And if they continue in their rebellion and turning away from God, we've seen in chapter 1 that he has no choice whatsoever but to bring this punishment down upon them, this judgment upon them, because he is a righteous and a just God. We've seen that already. And in being a righteous and a just God, he can't not be who he is. God has to be God. And in being God, he has to pass judgment on those that are rebellious against him. And so his people, Israel, in chastising them, in an effort to try to bring them back, he's got this punishment that he's going to put on them. But there's also, we saw last week, this promise that is made to them should motivate them to want to be the way God has called them to be. It should motivate them to repentance and to turn back to God and to flee from all of these negative things. And so their present condition has put them in a place where God has forsaken them. Now, here's the second part of this. The future hope that they have that we saw outlined in verses 1 through 4, that future hope does not change their present reality. The promises that God has made that are going to be theirs one day in fulfillment of those promises and carrying out his great plan for the nations does not change the fact that they are a people in rebellion against God. Now, the shift that changes that happens between verses 4 and 5 and 6 right there, that happens rather quickly from this great hope, this great nation, to now there are a nation that God has abandoned, is done to emphasize the reality of what Israel is facing. They cannot continue in their current state simply because they have this future promise of this promise of this ideal future. The expectation of that future hope is supposed to be the thing that motivates them to deal with the issues that they have right now as a nation and to change and to turn back to God. And if they were to continue as they are, which is ultimately what we're going to see happens, that's the decision that Israel makes. They decide we're going to continue being the nation that we are now. They're going to continue to pursue these relationships with pagan nations and get further and further away from God. That's the choice that they make. We're going to see that as we go through the book. But to do that with a promise that God has made and thinking, well, one day we'll be this great nation, is to proceed with a false hope. It leaves God with no choice. No choice whatsoever. But to bring humiliation and destruction upon those that he has chosen. That's the only choice that God has left with. And here's your first principle. Do not, as a believer, do not use the future hope that you have of eternal life in heaven as a license to sin and live as you please. As a matter of fact, if you think that way, I want you to pause for just a moment. And this is self-examination because you and God know your heart. I don't. I don't know your motives. I don't know what's going on in your heart and where you truly stand with God. I'm a man. You can fool me. You can be a member of Fairway Baptist Church for all of your life and not truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can be a believer and think to yourself, I have made a profession of faith. I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I've done those things, and that's what I've been taught that I'm supposed to do in order to get to heaven. And so now I'm holding on to this future hope that when I die, I don't have to spend an eternity in a place called hell. I get to go to heaven because at some point I prayed a prayer and was baptized, and I'm a member of Fairway Baptist Church. If that's your mentality, you are carrying a false hope. If that's your understanding of salvation, you have a misunderstanding of what the gift of salvation and the gift of eternal life is. Because here's what's supposed to happen. Just as God has called Israel to change their very nature, the very character of their nation, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches us that we are made a new creation in Christ, that what we were before is dead and gone. It's done away with, and we are now this new being in Christ. What that means is that in accepting that gift of salvation, you are no longer that sinful person that you want to be. You should no longer desire have those sinful desires and pursue those things, but in being a new creation in Christ, you take on his character, You take on his desires, you take on his passions, and his will becomes the will of your life. The way I put it to my kids is, you make his want to your want to. That what God wants is what you want. That what God commands is what you do. And so to go through life and thinking that I have this hope of eternal life because I've prayed a prayer or I've been baptized, and seeing that as a license to live however you please, is a misunderstanding of salvation. Because if your life, if you don't live your life as if you are in the presence of Jesus Christ every moment of your life, then there is a good possibility that you will not live in the presence of Jesus for all of eternity. Because if you go through life not pursuing the things of Christ, if you go through life living your life your way with this false understanding of salvation, what that means is when you die, you don't get to go to heaven. If Jesus Christ is not truly Lord of your life, then for him to be Lord of your life means that you submit everything to him. And that's the part of salvation that quite often doesn't get explained. That it's not simply acknowledging and confessing to Jesus that you are a sinner and believing that he died on the cross and asking for his forgiveness. Salvation doesn't stop there. Because what does the book of Romans teach us? If we believe in our heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead. Is that it? No. And confess with our mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. That means that he has ultimate authority. That he has supreme authority over our lives. If you are not willing to submit your life to Jesus as Lord, which means you can no longer live the way you want to, you have to live the way he teaches you to live. If you are not willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you have a misunderstanding of salvation, and I would challenge you tonight to say that you are not saved. And that's what's going on with the nation of Israel here. They want all the promises of God and all the blessings of God, but they don't want the commitment to the relationship. And that's what salvation is ultimately about. It's about understanding that we flee from sin, we live a changed life, and we run to God and do things his way. And the thing that encourages us and motivates us to be like Christ is the fact that he has given us this hope of eternal life, so that all the struggles and all the trials that we have in this lifetime are temporary, and there's something greater that is waiting for us. Salvation is not a ticket to heaven. It is a commitment to a relationship to live underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to compare verses 3 and verse 6. Because in verse 3 we've been told about the nations coming to Jerusalem to learn God's ways, to submit to the teachings of God, to live the way that he has called them to live, to do the very thing that Israel is not willing to do. And then in verse 6 we see where God has abandoned Israel because they have been filled with influences from the east. In other words, they have adopted these pagan ways. So in verse 3, you have the nations that God did not choose to raise up to be his chosen people, living and giving themselves over to the teachings of God. And then in verse 6, God has abandoned his chosen people because they have given themselves over to the ways of other nations. They have submitted their lives to other gods and to pagans. Now let's talk about this concept in verse 6 of them being filled with influences from the east. Well, it's not, from this context, it's not real clear exactly what Isaiah means, but most likely what he's doing is he's giving us an illustration that the Hebrews have absorbed the ways of the other nations that are around them. What are some of the, does anyone remember some of the nations we talked about that were around the nation of Israel and Judah that are going to play into the book of Isaiah? We've talked about a few of them. That's right. Babylon, those are the two main ones. That's right. There are a lot of the Assyrian and the Babylonian culture that has been assimilated by the Jews into their daily lives. And so he's telling us here that they have been influenced by these nations from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. It's another nation that he mentions right here. And if you look at the locations of these, what we're getting this picture of is that they are being influenced by everything around them. This nation that was set in the midst of nations to be an influence on them is now being influenced by those that are around them. Now, soothsayers like the Philistines, they have, borrowing these pagan ways, this is in bringing up the idea of soothsaying here is really a really convicting statement against the nation of Israel, because divination and magic was something that was strictly forbidden for Israel. I can give you a couple of scripture verses references that you can go to. Leviticus 19:26. Anybody read that yet? How are you guys making it through our daily Bible reading? You get into Leviticus, though, you start losing people really fast in the daily Bible reading. Look, don't quit. Don't give up. Stay after it. I promise you, it's going to be such a blessing for you and for our church when we make it through and we can say that we've read the entire Bible from front to back. It's going to do wonders for our church. So keep after it. So Leviticus 19:26 is one reference. Deuteronomy 18:9-14, you can read there in the law about the restrictions against magic and those types of things. So here's what the idea of pagan magic. So they've embraced soothsayers and magic and divination. So pagan cultures that practice, and there still are cultures that practice these types of things. You have witchcraft that's practiced I'll just bring it right here close to home. It's practiced in New Orleans. If you've ever been to New Orleans and you walk the streets down in the French Quarter, you come across it there. You don't even have to go that far. There are palm readers here in Wichita Falls. I drove by one the other day. I think it was on Caulfield. I can't remember, maybe. But there are those types of places right here in our city. The idea behind practicing this pagan magic was that you could do certain things in order to control your own destiny. By manipulating or appeasing gods, you were able to change your destiny. And so Israel had begun to see this as a way for them to achieve their own security and their own success. But the problem with that is that God had actually called this people to trust Him for protection, for provision, and for their own success, their own building up. God had called them to trust Him to do that. Now, if they had trusted Him, the way that He set this up is absolutely beautiful. And you need to understand this, because this is the way He wants us to live our lives today. God hasn't changed. He's changed, we learned last week, He's changed the way He reaches the nations. He has provided for our salvation through Jesus Christ. But the way that God takes care of us and provides for us and what He wants from us has not changed. It didn't change for Israel, and it's the same for us as it was for them. God says to us, just as He said to Israel, you trust Me for your protection and your provision. And for all of the success that you need and all the blessing that you need in your life, you look to Me. I will take care of all of those things. If you trust Me in that, you will have it. What I ask for you in trusting Me with your provision and with your protection and with all that you need for life is this: you pursue righteousness and justice. That's what you do. That is your end of this covenant with God. I provide for your every need. God's provided for our every need here tonight, starting with our salvation, the need to have sin removed from our life so that we can actually have a relationship with God and we can know Him and we can trust Him to provide and to protect and to give everything that we need. He has provided for us in every way that you and I can imagine. And what He asks of us as His followers, as Christians, as believers, those that have trusted Jesus Christ, is that we would pursue in our lives righteousness, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we understand what righteousness is by studying His teaching, studying His word like we are tonight. And so we are to pursue righteousness. And in sitting here tonight, studying God's word together, that is part of what we are doing. We are pursuing righteousness. We are being made right in the eyes of God. We want to live rightly, live the way that He has called us to live. The other side to that is in pursuing justice, that we would stand boldly in the world and speak against things that are not of God. Now, Jesus has taught us how to do that as well, to do it in a loving and a gentle way, but yet to speak truth firmly and boldly. And so that's what God has called you and me to do as His children, is to pursue righteousness and to pursue justice. And He says, I will take care of everything else. But Israel has failed to do that. Israel failed to pursue righteousness. They failed to pursue justice. We saw in chapter 1 all the injustices that were listed that were taking place in the nation of Israel. And we learn here tonight in verse 6, not only are they filled with influences and practicing magic and trying to command and control their own destiny, we learn in verse 6 that they're striking bargains with children of foreigners. Now this literally translates from the Hebrew as, with children of foreigners, they clap hands. I don't know what that means, other than the way it's been translated here in this verse seems to fit the context of what's going on. There's no record anywhere of that type of phrase being used anywhere else, and so there's nowhere for us to go and say, well, this is one of those phrases. You remember last week we talked about the comparison between Malachi and Isaiah, how they were identical, and they probably was an oral tradition that they both picked up on and used in their prophecies. So you can find things like that in other places, in other writings, and there's nowhere that this phrase of clapping hands comes up. What it most likely means is the way that the NASB here and others have translated it, is that they're striking bargains. They're making alliances with other nations. Now, children could be a metaphor for practices, that they're taking on these practices of other nations. But no, whether or not that's the case, whether that's exactly what that particular word means or not, the phrase does communicate to us from this context and from what we know about the history of the nation of Israel, that they were making alliances with foreigners. And in doing that, they had to involve themselves and recognize their pagan gods. Because quite often when you would make an oath or an agreement or contract with another nation, it was done by making a sacrifice or some type of commitment or prayer or promise to their god. If you were going to enter into a relationship with another nation, you had to acknowledge their god, make the covenant, make the agreement there with them. So here's the next principle. Israel had become very concerned with trying to control its destiny, to have its own security, its own safety, its own provision, and its own success. So the principle that we need to draw from that is, when you and I become more concerned with our security, provision, and success, when we become more concerned with those things than we are with the pursuit of righteousness and justice, we are not living in the will of God. When we become more concerned with our security, provision, and success than we are with the pursuit of righteousness and justice, we're not living in the will of God. Now, I want you to understand that we are not supposed to neglect those things, right? We're not supposed to neglect our security, our provision, our success. You know, we're supposed to put those things in their proper place. You think about the way Jesus taught us to pray. When he gave us the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the next thing that we're to pray? Give us this day our daily. That's provision, right? We are supposed to put these things in our proper place. We're not to worry about it. We're to understand that these things are God's concern. Our protection, our provision, our success, those things are God's concern. Our concern as believers, this simplifies life, doesn't it? Our concern as believers is to pursue righteousness and to pursue justice, and God takes care of everything else. Success and those things are not bad in and of themselves if they're put in the right context, in the right place in our lives. And our concern is to be with just to pursue righteousness and to pursue justice. If we fail to do those things, we're living outside the will of God, and we find ourselves in a situation much like what Israel finds itself in this context in Isaiah. Well, you read verses 7 and 8. If you read those verses, some of those parts of those verses by themselves, it doesn't seem quite so bad. Maybe verse 8 does with the idols, but you know, verse 7 by itself, land's filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. It's also filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. That verse by itself seems like a good thing. So to be filled with silver and gold, that means they have wealth. I want you to see what they have. They have accumulated great wealth, horses and chariots. They have armaments. They are able to protect themselves. They are able to stand firm against anything that would come against them. So they've got wealth. They've got protection. Look what else they have in verse 8. They've got idols. Now, this is not such a good thing, is it? But in their minds, before it's pointed out to them and before Isaiah puts it into the right understanding for us, this nation seems like a spiritual and a religious nation. Their spiritualism seems to have put them in a place where they know where they can go in order to control their destiny. They're spiritual, but they're not worshiping the right God. Now, I want you to make note of something. Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 through 17. 17, verses 16 through 17. In that passage, God forbids the king to accumulate wealth because it will turn him away from God. And we actually see this happen to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning of verse 26, and it goes on into chapter 11 of how the wealth that he accumulates corrupts him and turns him away from God. What happened with Israel is that over this time period, there's a time period here where things get good for them. Things get comfortable for them. If you remember when we began our study in Isaiah, we talked about how Assyria was a warring nation and that there were kings that were in place that never could quite finish the conquest. And there was a time where they just kind of stopped what they were doing because they weren't able to, the kings that didn't have quite the desire to continue pressing forward. And that gave Israel some time to breathe and the other nations time to breathe. It's during that time, King Uzziah is reigning over Israel. And Israel experienced more success, more wealth, greater armies. They had had such a time. They have not experienced such a time of prosperity in that nation. The last time they went through that was when Solomon was king. So since Solomon, they had not known such a time as they did when King Uzziah was reigning. So they had great economy, strong military, great opportunity for everyone. People were able to pick and choose their own path. They had all that they could want, all they could desire, could be whatever they wanted to be. And then things change. We know King Uzziah dies. We're going to see that in chapter 6. And then we have the Assyrians to get a new king about the same time that this goes on. Now, and I'm going to say his name again just because I like this name. This is the name that I've told you before. If you're looking for a baby name, this is perfect for a boy. Tiglath-Pileser the Third. I may name my next dog that. That's a good name. It's a powerful name. So this time of prosperity begins to come to an end because this man takes the throne in Assyria and he has a plan of conquest and he's going to carry it out. So for this long time, Israel desired all of this worldly security. They had adopted the world's gods and the world's ways in order to get it. And it was getting built up and built up and built up and built up. And we're told that in verse 8 that they worshipped the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. They worshipped the work of their hands. What they failed to do was to see that all this wealth, this military power and might that they had accumulated, this prosperity, all of this success, they failed to realize that they have it because God gave it to them. Those are God's concerns. Those are His blessings. In Israel, in verse 8, we see, looks at this as something that they have done on their own power and with their own strength. And in doing that, they begin to worship the very thing that God had given them. Not the provider, but the provision. That's what they began to worship. Wealth and protection, these are gifts from God. Here's the next principle. Success, wealth, and power all become a curse when we see them as things to be gained through our own effort. Success, wealth, and power, all of them, become a curse when we see them as things to be gained through our own power. And ultimately what happens is the very means by which we obtain these, whether it's a job, whether it's a position, a social status, whatever it is, the means by which we obtain these, they actually become the gods that we worship. We place our hope in those things, and we hope in them that we may have more security, we may have more wealth, we may have more power, we may have greater success. When we stop understanding that all of these things, wealth, protection, prosperity, success, all of these things come power. It's granted and given to us by God for a purpose, not for our own understanding, our own benefit, our own glory, our own whatever it is we want to do with it. But God gives us those things and grants us those things, wealth, power, and success, for a reason. Now, the idea that they become a curse, if we look at it as something to be gained through human effort, the exact opposite, we need to understand the exact opposite of that now. If we put it in its right place, wealth, power, and success, those things are not bad if they're granted to us by God and we view them as gifts that He has given to faithful servants for the purpose of building up His kingdom and not our own. We have to see them in the right context. Wealth, power, and success, those things in the right context, used by faithful servants for the purpose of building up God's kingdom and not building up our own nation. If that's what we do with those things, then they are good because we understand they're God's that He has entrusted to us. It's a stewardship issue. It's a question of stewardship. That's one of the reasons we're offering the Financial Peace University class right now, so that you can understand how to put your finances in the right place, your wealth in the right place. Because if you don't do it God's way, it becomes a curse. Now, there's something else that you do need to understand about wealth, power, and success. Those are things that quite often we crave and we go after, right? Have we not built a nation on the fact that you have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? And this concept of an American dream is that you can be what? You can be anything you want. You can have success. You can have wealth. You can be a powerful person. If you put your mind to it, you can do anything that you want. And you know what we tend to do as Christians? We tend to take a verse out of context. What verse may that be? I can do... Yeah. You need to read before that. You need to read what Paul says before that verse and take that in context. It doesn't mean that Jesus gives you the power to step up and to be anything that you want to be. What that means is that He sets the parameters as to what you should be, and you should submit to that. This idea of the American dream is not a pure biblical concept. Now, that may make some of you angry. But this idea of the American dream, of you being anything that you want to be, of having all the wealth, power, and success that you want, is not a biblical concept. As a matter of fact, when you submit your life to Jesus Christ, your submission to Him trumps the Bill of Rights. Does that make you uncomfortable to think about? Because following Christ, it may mean that you don't have the freedom to speak and say whatever you want. It does mean that. You are only allowed to speak the truth of the Lord. Because we are ambassadors for Christ in this world. Following Christ, submission to Him, takes precedent over any right or any ideal, any law, anything that this nation sets up and says that you as an American have the right to do. It has to be weighed against God's word. It has to be weighed against submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the pursuit of wealth, power, and success, those things in the wrong context, they lead us to this place where we begin to worship idols. We worship the things that give us wealth, that give us power, that give us success. Now, when you read verses 7 and 8, it looks like Israel had it all together. They had all the wealth. They had all the power that they needed, things for success. They had all of it. They were in control of their own destiny. Do you not hear that today? You control your destiny, right? Well, that's not entirely true. Seems like they were about to become a great nation, and then we get into verse 9, and it's like not so fast. They will be humbled, and they will be brought low. It's what we see in verse 9. The common man has been humbled. The man of importance, this one who has power, he has been abased. It has been taken away from him. He's been shown to be nothing. And then Isaiah says something rather interesting at the end of verse 9. Do not forgive them. I mean, this is him pleading with God. He sees what's going on in his nation as such a problem, that it has gotten so bad, so terrible, that they have neglected the ways of God. They have worshipped idols. They think they control their own destiny. They see the success, the power, the wealth, the protection, all this that they have is something that they've done on their own, through the appeasement of other gods and relationships with other nations, and have totally abandoned the God that got them where they are and gave them everything that they have. He sees this as such a problem in this nation, in their nation, that he pleads with God, don't back off of them, God. Don't you relent. Don't you turn back. Don't you let them get away with what they're doing. Isaiah pleads with God, keep on them. Hammer them. Don't let them get away with it, God. Then in verse 10, we see they are told, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. There are other passages that talk about running and hiding in the mountains. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. Doesn't do much good there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 16, Jesus told them, talking about the end times, to do the same thing. And what we're reading here also has this future fulfillment, this future prophecy, this end, some this connection to this, to the end of history. Because there's going to be a day where Israel is made this great nation, but before then there's these other things that are going to happen to them, in the sense that now in this context, God's going to punish them, but there's also this future understanding that something is going to happen where there are those that are confronted with the presence and the greatness of God. That God is going to fully reveal himself, and in doing that, the only response that they are going to have is to cower and to hide. Because Israel had built themselves up to be this great nation. They had built themselves up to be greater than God. They thought they were providing for themselves. And what Isaiah is trying to help them see and understand here is that there's a day that's coming. You think you're this great and this glorious nation. You won't listen and you won't repent. God, don't let them get away with it. You stay on them. Don't you let them get away with it, God, is what Isaiah is pleading. And he says here in verse 10 that there's a day that's coming, that in all of your glory, Israel, you think you're so glorious. You think you're so great. You think that your light shines so bright among men, that there is a day that's coming that when God reveals his glory, what you see as your glory is going to look like a match that has been lit and held up against the sun. You can't even see it. A little match held up against the greatness and the brightness of the sun. That's what your glory, Israel, is going to compare to when God reveals his glory. And it's going to overpower you, and it's going to bring so much fear and trembling to you that you're going to run and hide, because that's the only response that you can have to the glory of God when you live in sin. Unless you're willing to repent. Because what happens with Israel is they had begun to see themselves as this great and glorious nation. They had taken themselves as man. They had taken humanity and had made the humanity the supreme and ultimate authority. That they themselves were the measure of life. They themselves were the ones that provided for their own success, controlled their own destiny. Sure, there may have been other gods, but you just went through, jumped through the hoops and appeased them. You do the little things that they need, and you can control your destiny by sharing a few little sacrifices with them. They had actually begun to view their God, Yahweh, in the same light that they view these other gods. Chapter 1, where it talked about God says, I don't need your sacrifices. I'm not pleased by that anymore. You disgust me by even walking into my house and acting the way that you do. They treated God just like another god. And they had flipped it. They had made themselves a supreme and ultimate authority. Now, listen to me. If man, humanity, if we are the supreme and ultimate authority, if we are the measure of life, then everything around us is meaningless and has no value whatsoever. If you and I are the measure of life, everything that we see is worthless. When we elevate humanity to this place of sovereignty, let's remember what we're talking about here. Let's remember we're talking about Israel having lifted themselves up to this place, thinking they're this great and mighty nation. When we lift humanity, or we lift ourselves up to this point where we seem to think we have sovereignty over our lives, that we get to define what is right, we get to define what is pure, we get to define what is holy, we get to define what is good, we get to define what is life. And you say to yourself, well, how in the world do we get to define what is life? I mean, I'm breathing, that's life, right? I want you to know we make decisions about what life is every day. Our country makes decisions. We have to decide what is life. Well, you just take the whole abortion debate. When does life start? That's exactly right. That's what we believe. Life starts at conception. God's word teaches us that. God knits us together in our mother's womb. He's the one that begins to put us together by the means in which he has set for mankind to procreate. God puts us together, begins making us inside our mother's womb, and is intimately involved in that from the very start. And yet, we are so arrogant as humanity to think that we can say, no, 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 it doesn't start there. It doesn't start until that baby is actually born. Or it doesn't start until the heart begins to beat. Do you know that there are doctors that are arguing right now that a child is not really a person until the age of 5 years old? Do you know what the implications of that are? If we can abort a child in the womb before it's born because it's not a person, what does that mean that we can do to a baby that is born and lives its first 5 years of life? There are actually doctors out there that say it is acceptable to terminate that life before that child becomes a person, after it's out of the womb. There are doctors that will argue that that child doesn't have the cognitive ability to really understand life and what's going on, and it won't remember anything anyway. Do you see how depraved and how sick humanity gets when we make ourselves this ultimate and supreme authority? That's the path that we travel down. And we could pick other areas and go down that. You can take the whole idea of marriage and how we perverted it and made it something that it's not supposed to be. We can do the same thing with nations ruling themselves and governing themselves. We can look at the way we feed the hungry, the way we don't feed the hungry, I mean, the way we don't take care of orphans the way that we're supposed to. If you look at the orphan crisis around this world and you get involved and understand what it takes to even go through adopting a child, that system is stacked against that helpless child. It's sick. And humanity has done that to itself because we see ourselves as the supreme authority. That's where we are. Just as Israel saw themselves as that ultimate authority, our humanity today has gotten to this very place where we see ourselves as sovereign over deciding what is right, what is pure, what is holy, what is good, and defining what life is. And the truth of this reality is that if that's what we believe, then we have been fooled by what some people have called a sick cosmic joke. I think that's a great description of this. If we believe that and get into that mindset, that's what we've done. We've bought into this sick cosmic joke that you and I have the ability to even conceive of what meaning is, when in reality, if we're the ultimate supreme authority, there is no meaning because there's no standard. Because you get to decide what's right and pure, and you get to decide what's right and pure, and you get to define what life is, and I get to define what life is. There's no standard that's there. If humanity is that standard, as diverse as we are, as corrupt as we are, there is no meaning. That's where that logic and that thinking leads to, and it's a cosmic bad joke. But here's what we have to understand. This universe, everything that we see and we know, it does not exist It does not exist because we exist. We aren't the cause of everything that we see around here. We're not the ones that define what the meaning of life is. We have life. You have life. But the very meaning of life and the purpose of life is not contained in humanity. It's not found in you. It's not found in your person and in your character. You are a created being. We are created beings just like everything else that has been created around us. This doesn't exist because of us. This is not here because we've thought it up. And it's humanity, thank God, does not wrap up the purpose and the meaning of life. If we did, if the very reason for existence, if the purpose for life, the meaning of existence was found in us, you and I would not search and seek out something to worship. We would be the thing that is worshiped. If we in and of ourselves and our very nature contained the meaning of life, there would be no need for us to seek out anything to worship. And what we know from the history of humanity is that we have created idols, that we do seek out things to worship. Even those that say, I don't worship a God because I don't believe in any God, if you talk to them long enough, what you're going to discern is that they worship their intellect. They worship their own mind. They worship their own ability to reason and to think. Every person on this planet does worship something. It's because that's what you were created to do. You were created to worship. That is in your very nature. It's undeniable across all of humanity. And the very reason that we exist and we have this desire to worship is because there is this being outside of humanity who in his very person, in his very character, gives us meaning and he gives us purpose by the simple fact that he created us. He created us to worship him, to glorify him, to live as he's taught us to live. That is the reason that he made mankind. And what we need to do in our own hearts is flip that back, where humanity is now under submission to God, is under submission to this being who is outside of humanity, who's created us, gives us meaning and purpose in his very being. And now, as we see here in verse 10, he reveals himself, and those that are in rebellion against him, they run and they hide, so that when this being reveals himself to those who worship idols, their response is that to run and to hide in terror because of the realization that they have just tried to make themselves greater than this being who they can't stand to be in the presence of because of their sin and their rebellion. You know, when you're living in sin, it's uncomfortable to be in the presence of God. It should be uncomfortable. And yet we talk about this being outside of humanity, but he didn't stay outside of humanity, did he? He created mankind, and we know from Scripture that man rebels against God, ends up in a fallen state from which he cannot save himself, and God looks at humanity, and he sees something in humanity that is worth redeeming. And all of the Bible, Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, is this story of God working to bring about this redemption of humanity. That's his plan. His plan is to redeem us, not to scrap us and start over, but to redeem us, to bring us back into this relationship in which we were intended for. And in order to do that, this is mind-blowing to think about, at least for me it is, that God chose the being outside of humanity, chose to take on humanity in order to save what was corrupted. That our Creator decided that it was worth redeeming, our very humanity was worth redeeming, that he would take it on, live as a man among men in order to teach us how to be human. How to actually be a human made in the image of God. He taught us how to do that. Nobody, no human ever born on this earth has been able to live the way that God intended for a human to live except for Jesus Christ. He shows us exactly what it means to be human, made in the image of God, in perfection. No one else has been able to do that, and you and I can't do that because of the corruption, the sin that is in our life. But yet Jesus comes, shows us how to do it, lives his perfect life in order to free us from this curse of sin, which actually prevents us from achieving the purpose for which God has made us. And now we know that he's been resurrected from the dead. That gives us hope. Just like Israel had this hope in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you and I need to live understanding that Jesus' resurrection, which we get to celebrate in a few weeks, gives us hope of eternal life, that we can live as God has called us to live as redeemed people, looking forward to that day that he actually calls us home to be with him in this wonderful place called heaven. So that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for this appearance of Christ. And when he returns, those that are redeemed, that have trusted him, we're not going to run and hide. We get to rejoice. We get to go and be with him. Here's the final principle for you. God saw that humanity is worth redeeming, and he has relentlessly pursued man since our fall. And we, you and me, the church, believers, we have to see humanity as worthy of redemption. And we have to join God in pursuing the lost. And here's why. He took on humanity so that he could show us how to live. He changes us. He doesn't take us out of our humanity. You are saved and you are still man, made in the image of God. And if his image, his very character, his very nature that we see from Scripture is a God who pursues those that have gone astray, if his very nature is to see in all of humanity that it is worth redeeming, it is worth sacrificing for, it is worth giving my all so that they may know how to be redeemed, if that is God's character and that is God's nature, then that needs to be your nature and my nature as well. He is a relentless God who has pursued wretched sinners since the fall of man. And in redeeming us in our humanity, to bear his image, that is part of that image that you and I are supposed to bear. To pursue the same thing that he pursued. That's the lost. Those that are around us that desperately need to know this message of hope and salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Before we reach this finish line in history, in verse 10, where God reveals his glory fully again in the person of Jesus Christ, and those that don't know him flee in terror. That's what we're called to do. Our role is to be faithful in pursuing righteousness and living out the character of Jesus Christ until he returns.